about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after a while. We are in a series of studies on Sunday morning that we simply entitled, Pray With Me, Please. The objective of our series is that when the series is through and we have finished, that we step back and we now look at ourselves, that we have the following in our lives, that we're more committed to praying and that we're praying more and more fervently than we have before, and perhaps for more things and more specific than we have in the past. And if we accomplish that, our time is well spent. In our first study, we talked about how God's people pray. We looked at some examples in the Old Testament of God's people were those who spent time praying again and again and again. Then we looked at New Testament example of Jesus and Paul are people who pray. In the second study, we raised the question of why God's people pray. Why God's people pray? Because of the great need we have. And we listed a number of those. And we talked about the power of prayer. And because it has the power, we believe in prayer and we use the tool that God has given us. In our last study, we talked about what God's people pray. The elements that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, supplication and prayers and the intercession and the giving of thanks. We continue our study by talking about how God's people pray. How is important. In Luke chapter 11 and in verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. I learned several things from that verse. One is that we have to be taught to pray. You don't just somehow soak up the concept of prayer by being around people who pray. We may be taught by example, but we may be also taught by instruction. Teach us to pray. John had instructed his disciples and taught them about prayer. Lord, teach us to pray like you pray, and like John had taught his disciples to pray. That would include the how. Teach us somewhere about how we do that, Lord. Well, when Jesus did teach his disciples, Matthew 6 and verse 9, he said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. He said, after this manner. This is the how. I'm showing you how you do that. I want to suggest to you that it is not mere prayer, per se, that pleases God, but prayer that is offered how God directs that pleases God. Just because I pray doesn't mean God's pleased with that. Just because I pray doesn't mean that prayer is acceptable. But prayer that is offered how God wants that prayer to be offered. So it is important that we talk about the how. Here's the first thing we want to consider. Let's talk about the manner in which we pray. Let's list a number of things that may come under the manner of our prayer. Here's the first. Let's talk about how that we need to pray with a prepared mind. Do you remember what prayer is? Romans 10 and in verse 1. Prayer is our heart's desire that is expressed to God. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I know of no passage that better defines the concept of prayer than Romans 10 and verse 1. And that is, it takes our heart's desire and it expresses it unto God. That's what prayer is. And if that be the case then, that means that prayer comes from the heart. And if prayer comes from the heart, then I need to prepare my mind for that. I need to be in the proper frame of mind that I might offer prayer acceptable unto God. That simply means that it's hard for me to pray in some circumstances. It's hard to pray when you're mad or full of hate. Can you imagine being in a fuss with somebody and the anger is raging and it rages to the point now you're developing hatred for them, and at that moment you're going to stop and start praying to God and it'd be acceptable. It's hard to pray when you have a mind full of hate. It's hard to pray when you're mad about something. It's hard to pray when there are other things that are on your mind. It's hard to pray when there are distractions that are all around. Every one of us could identify with the fact that there are times in our private prayers when we start praying unto God and then there is something that calls for our attention. It may be the phone that rings. It may be the doorbell that chimes. It may be a child that walks into the room or someone else speaks to us or something goes on that disturbs our attention, and it's hard to focus on our prayer when things are calling for our attention. Anything that we do for God deserves preparation, does it not? Anything that we do for the Lord should be done heartily, Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 23. Here's the second thing. We need to pray with sincerity. That's the manner, that's the how we do that. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. You remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about the way it will be in his kingdom. When he gets to chapter 6, his point is that in my kingdom, it focuses on a relationship to God. Chapter 7, a relationship to man. But now we're talking about the relationship to God. In chapter 6, he says, the relationship to God is one of, not hypocrisy, but of sincerity. And whether it be you're offering prayers unto God, or whether you're giving alms, charity, benevolence to others, you do it not to be seen of men for show, but you do it out of sincerity of heart. Notice in verse 5, he said, when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. And I surely say they have their reward. But now verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. What's his point? Well, among a number of things, Jesus is saying that a sincere prayer that is offered, in contrast to that of offered out of hypocrisy, is what God is pleased with. The Pharisees would stand on the street corner and they want you to know, I'm praying, so I want you to see that I'm religious and I'm devoted and I'm one that's praying unto God. That's not out of sincerity. Consider with me that insincere prayers would include such as the following. Prayers that are done for the show of men. Even private prayers could be done that way. We should never be ashamed of praying in front of other people, but if my purpose and my motive is I want to pray so people see that I am a praying person, I want to make a show of my prayer, that is not a sincere prayer. It would also include prayer that is used as a means to ease the conscience when I'm not living right. Now, talking about praying for forgiveness of the sins that I recognize are in my life, I'm talking about where I know I'm not living in harmony with the will of God, but prayer makes me feel better about myself. That is not a sincere prayer. Or it may be prayer that is offered out of habit or ritual or rote. That I'm offering it simply because it's time for me to have my daily prayer, and I offer this little ritual of words and I recite those words again. That's not a prayer that's offered out of sincerity. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah the 29th chapter, if you will. And this will sound familiar to you, because this is where a passage that's often quoted in the New Testament, and most of the time we make reference to Isaiah 29 and 13. We're quoting it from Matthew 15, where Jesus quoted from. And what the point was, in chapter 29 and verse 13, he said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their heart far from me. Keep your finger there. We're coming back to that passage in a moment. I want you to see that it's possible to honor God with lips, but not our hearts. There is something that's done outwardly, but then the sincerity is not there. Let's notice further. Get to verse 13. And by fear toward me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. You may be reading from a translation that read entirely different. The New American Standard says that it is a tradition learned by rote. In other words, they're going through the form. They don't have their heart involved. They're going through the motions. It is a tradition learned by rote. They go through the process, but their mind and their heart's not there. The sincerity is not there. Well, the psalmist would say this in Psalm 17, verse 1, that our cry must not be from a deceitful heart, a heart that is intending to deceive. It must be offered out of sincerity. Here's the third thing about the matter, and that is our prayer needs to be with humility. When we pray, we need to humble ourselves before the Almighty God. The fact that we are approaching God ought to humble us. Usually, arrogance is seen when we approach someone we think who is inferior to us, when we lift ourselves up. But the very nature of approaching God ought to be an humbling matter. Let's turn to Luke the 18th chapter and consider the story of the publican and the Pharisee. You know the story and you know it well. There was two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Let's see what we can read about them beginning at verse 9. He spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That was the context that prompted the parable. Now, in verse 10, it said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But now at verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The comment that was made to verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Well, he goes on to say that whoever exalts himself will be abased, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Well, I see a case where the Pharisee was arrogant and he was self-righteous. That his very approach to God was, God, I'm thankful I'm as good as I am. I'm thankful that I'm great like I am, and I'm such a great blessing to your service. You ever approach God with the attitude that you're a great blessing to the kingdom of the Lord? Or do we approach it like the publican who was quite humble? Here was a man who knew his spiritual poverty and his sinful condition before God. Here was a man who recognized his deep need for spiritual and divine help. He is one that cast himself upon the mercy of God. Here is a man who had a strong sense of his personal unworthiness as he approached God. And he was dependent upon God, and he had the attitude of a servant. That I am approaching you as your servant who is unworthy. God be merciful to me who indeed is a sinner. Now you remember James talks about God who gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So the manner in which I pray needs to be out of humility. I am approaching the Almighty God. Who am I to have any arrogance or self-righteousness before the Almighty God? But furthermore, the manner. Our prayer needs to be with fervency. Well, prayer doesn't need to be half-hearted. It doesn't need to be lifeless or lethargic. But it needs to be passionate. With energy, earnest, and offered out of zeal. Let's turn to James chapter 5. Your translation may read just a little different. I'm reading from one edition of the New King James, keeping in mind that each edition is updated every year. James 5 and verse 17 talks about how Elijah prayed. That Elijah approached God, talking about when he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and then he prayed that it did. Or would. Verse 17 said, Elijah was a man of like passion, like a nature like ours. That is, he's no different than ours. He's not a man of steel who is unreal kind of character. He's just like the rest of us. And the text says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. There was a man who prayed earnestly, the text said. That's how we ought to pray, earnestly, fervently. Epaphras, Paul said in Colossians 4 and verse 12, was laboring fervently in prayer. One translation said he was striving in prayer for you. I don't take it that he's saying Epaphras mentioned you a time or two, and when he thought to pray, when he had time, he caught a little extra time, and he would mention you once in a while in prayer when he had time to think about prayer. But he was striving in prayer. He was earnest in prayer. He was fervent, one translation says, in prayer. Furthermore, prayer needs to be watchful. We need to pray watchfully. Let's turn to Mark, the 13th chapter. You recall that Mark 13, you see Luke 21 on the screen as well. That ought to ring a bell with Matthew 24. Those are three parallel chapters. Speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus urged his disciples in the context of those kinds of things to pray. Likewise, the application then later in the chapter, is that we ought to pray likewise in view of things to come with us. The end of time, which he later mentions at verse 32. Now verse 33, Mark 13, verse 33. He said, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Speaking of the end of time. Since you don't know, so there are two things you need to do. You need to watch and pray. Jesus ties them together. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, let's turn to the next chapter, Mark, the 14th chapter. Notice in verse 38, he said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He again takes watching and praying and ties them together. They go together. If you're really praying, you'll be watching. And if you're really watching, you'll be praying. But notice he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 says, we need to be watchful in prayer. One translation said, be sober in prayer. The idea of being sober means to be alert. Yes, that is in contrast to being intoxicated, but it really has to do with being alert and attuned to what's going on. And if I'm attuned to what's going on, I am sober in prayer, But as the New King James words it, it means to be watchful in prayer. Well, that means I'm going to have a constant mental and spiritual alertness in all that I do. I'm going to be watching for temptations and the allurements and the avenues thereof. In other words, if I have the attitude that if I'm praying like I should be, I'm going to be praying about potential allurements. This may be a problem for me, so I pray about that. That might be a potential allurement for me, so I pray about that. And this might come back to haunt me, and I might want to pray about that. And so I'm going to be watchful in prayer. Jesus tied them together. Chrysostom said, "The devil knoweth how great a good prayer is." Isn't that true? He's walking about seeking whom he may devour, and he recognizes the value of prayer. By the way, did not Ephesians 6, enlisting the armor of God, one of the elements of the armor that's often missed in the list, is in verse 18. Prayer, he mentions, Ephesians 6. If you're going to fight against the wiles of the devil, one of the means of watching is watching through prayer. But furthermore, our prayer needs to be offered in faith. If any lack wisdom, James would say, let him ask of God. Let him ask in faith, not wavering, or one translation says, not doubting. It was in the context of talking about how the trials and the tribulations are for our good and for our benefit. I mean, that's hard to see at the moment. So ask God to grant you the wisdom that you can see some good that comes out of your present dire circumstance. And so you ask in faith, not doubting, not wavering. In other words, believing and having faith that God's going to answer that prayer. Believing, God listens and God answers that prayer. That has to do with asking in faith. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8, prayer should be offered without wrath and doubting. Men everywhere lift up holy hands. That was really talking about public prayer, by the way. But anyway, he said that you lift up holy hands, pray without wrath and without doubting. What does that mean? Well, I'm not to offer prayer out of anger, and that's why I pray, but neither am I to offer prayer that I don't have any faith in. Don't believe it. Don't think anything's going to come from that. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. This is not directly applicable to us, but it illustrates the point. This is talking about the disciples. I hear this quoted sometimes in the context that we need to have faith in our prayers because here's what Jesus said. Well, he wasn't talking to us. He was talking about the disciples and the miraculous power that he would give them, but it illustrates the point. Look at verse 22. He said that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to the fig tree, but you'll say to the mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, and it'll be done. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. He's talking about miraculous power. Jesus just demonstrated miraculous power for the disciples, and he said, you can have the same. But here's what you need to do, though. You need to pray. And then notice the word he adds, believing, then you can do that. Remember on occasion when the disciples tried to do something, and chapter 17, by the way, Matthew, and they couldn't cast the demon out. Why can't we do that? Jesus pointed to their lack of faith. You need to ask God and believe that, he said. And so the question is, do you ask God believing? Do you really pray expecting an answer? When there's something weighing heavy on your mind and you approach God about that, do you pray expecting God to answer that? That he's going to answer that. He will give me a response to that. It may not be what I want, but he will respond. Or do I pray? And almost then in the same breath turn around and act as if God does not listen to my prayer. By the way, Luke chapter 18 verse 1. You remember Jesus spoke a parable of the sin men always to pray and not to fail. And you recall, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you may go down to verse 5 and underline, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? He's not changed subjects at all. He's still talking about that prayer of verse 1. The faith of verse 5 is the faith that men still have that they're offering the prayer of verse 1. Do you still have the kind of faith that he's required to offer prayer, expecting God to answer and believing that indeed he will. But our prayers must be offered in spirit. That is, we need to think about what we're doing. Say, how do I pray? It's not a ritual or rote. You think about what you're doing. Let's focus on 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15 and understand it properly in its context. Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. And I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. I hear that quoted quite often in the context of saying that we need to focus and think about what we're doing. That's really not what the point in the context. He's talking about praying in a way so that others understand. Look at verse 16. How can he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks if you pray in an unknown tongue? That's the context. So if I, in the days of spiritual gifts, pray in an unknown tongue and no one understands me, then I'm not praying with the Spirit to understand. Here's the point. The point is that if it's important for others to understand what I'm praying when I'm leading them, how much more so do I need to understand and think about what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? Meaning by that when someone leads us in prayer, I want to make sure that I'm understanding every word he says because those are my words. That's why I need to follow them carefully. And he needs to word it in a way I can follow because I need to think on his words. If I need to follow the words as others lead me, then I need to think on the words that I offer to God as I'm praying privately. Does that not follow? That means my prayer needs to be in spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24, all worship unto God needs to be in spirit as well as in truth. Romans 2 defines that for me. That means from the heart. Sincere and from the heart. Thinking about the things that I'm saying. Rather than just going through some rehearsed words that I say over and over, I need to think about the meaning of each of those words as I offer them unto God. Prayer needs to be in spirit. Furthermore, our prayer needs to be in the name of Christ. What does it mean to pray in the name of Christ? That is not so much what we say, it is what we do. There is a concept in the religious world. Our Pentecostal friends, the Oneness Pentecostals, the UPC, United Pentecostal Church, believes that, and there's one within a mile of us here, that says, and their doctrine says, the concept is that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to do something in the name of Jesus means you have to say Jesus, or it's not in the name of Jesus. If you said, I am baptizing in the name of Christ, that's not in the name of Jesus. You need to say Jesus when you pray. That's a baptismal formula. And so we kind of have bought into that concept that they have issued, that we think there's a formula. That's what this say to pray in the name of Christ means. That's just something you say as you close out your prayer. You're just supposed to say at the end, in the name of Christ. That's not what that is. To do something in the name of Christ means by their authority. In fact, we're to do everything we do in the name of Christ. Is that not true? Colossians 3:17. Does that mean if I act, offer some benevolence to someone in need that I'm to say in the name of Christ? Well, certainly I could do that. But it's really something I'm doing, not what I'm saying. I'm to baptize in the name of Christ. I'm to pray in the name of Christ. It means by his authority. That's the idea. And that's the point in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 7. In other words, who authorized me to knock on the throne room of the door of the throne room of God and ask permission to speak to him? If there is any way possible to get into the White House and I could slip in and I could knock on the Oval Office door, somebody would sure to ask, who told you you could do that? I'm sure I'd have a lot of questions asked. Who told you you could be here? Who said you can just come in here and talk directly to the president? Who told you you could do that? We got a lot of questions for you. And as if someone were to stop us at the throne room of heaven and say, who authorized you to come here and talk to God directly? And it was Jesus who said I could do that. It was Jesus who gave me the authority. He said, I could do that. I'm praying in his name, by his authority and by his power, and through his mediatorship, I'm praying and I'm approaching him. I'm approaching him by the name of Christ. That's how. It's what I'm doing. more than what I'm saying.
Furthermore, it needs to be according to God's will. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 said, if you ask anything according to his will, he heareth us.
If it's according to the will of God, he does hear. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in a moment of agony that if it's possible, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There's two things involved in that. One, I need to pray that God's will be done. But it also means, according to 1 John 5, that I need to pray for things that are in harmony with his will. I do not need to pray for anything that is contrary to the will of God. In other words, I don't need to pray that, God, would you please save this person based upon their faith and their faith alone? That's contrary to the will of God. Or, Lord, would you come back to earth and set up an earthly kingdom and reign here on earth for 1,000 years so we can have peace here on earth? That's contrary to the will of God. That's not taught in the Bible. I need to make sure that what I'm praying is in harmony with the will of God. But there's a second thing now. We've talked about the manner. Let's spend some time talking about the place. The question is, how do God's people pray? Talk about the manner. Let's talk about the place where they pray. And the answer to the question of where do we pray and where can we pray, the answer is we can pray absolutely anywhere. Absolutely anywhere. Let's turn to John chapter 1. You remember the discussion with the woman of Samaria? Don't forget, she was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were half-breeds. That's not a disrespectful term. They were mixed breeds. And they developed this concept and thought that Mount Gerizim was the place where you ought to worship, and they were at odds with the Jews who were holding to the principle of Jerusalem was the place to worship. And that's one of the many reasons they couldn't get along. There are many reasons, but one of the reasons they argued over this place of worship. We say you worship here. No, no, no. We say you worship over there. And so we are at odds about the place of worship. The discussion is brought up about the place of worship. So Jesus said to the woman, he said, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. In other words, under the new covenant, when he establishes his will and his law, it's not going to be a place of Mount Gerizim or the place of Jerusalem. But the point is not the place, verse 24, but worshiping God in spirit and in truth anywhere. Anywhere. What do you think about the beauty of that? It is not some sanctified or special place where God has said, prayer is acceptable in this location, so you have to journey to that location, and now you can pray, but otherwise it's not acceptable to me, and it's not as great, and it's not as good as if it's not offered in that sanctified place. Prayer can be offered anywhere, in any place, at any time, and that's part of the beauty of prayer. That God's people can pray at home, they can pray at work, in the car, and on the plane, and in a crowd, and by themselves, wherever you are. But let's consider another point. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. While it is true, I can pray at any place, anywhere. I can pray in the most crowded, noisiest place in the world. It is also true that a quiet and a solitary place is conducive to prayer. And we find that example in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 talks about something that Jesus was accustomed to doing, going to the garden, the text tells me. Look at Luke 22 and in verse 39. The text says that it was his custom that he went out to the Mount of Olives, or to the garden, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Jesus often went to the garden to pray. Now, could he pray where he was before he went to the garden? Certainly. But there was something about going to the garden for the purpose of prayer that he's finding a quiet and a solitary place. You say, how do you know that's what he was doing? Well, let's turn to another passage. One of the most impressive passages in all of the Bible to me on the subject of prayer is Mark 1:35. If you haven't already opened your Bible this morning, if you don't read any other passage, please read Mark 1:35. A number of years ago, and doing some material on prayer, and teaching on prayer and writing on prayer, I kept coming back to one passage over and over and over as one of the most impressive. Of all the passages in the Bible on prayer, and it was Mark 1, verse 35. Have you thought about Mark 1:35 lately? Now in the morning. Having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Have you thought about that?
I learned several things from that. Number one, Jesus had enough to pray about, had enough to talk about, that it was worth leaving one place and going to another place for the purpose of prayer. That tells me he had a lot to pray about, number one. Number two, could Jesus have prayed wherever he was before he got up? Certainly he could, wherever he had slept that night. But he got up a long while before daylight. Got up a long while before daylight. And went out and departed to a solitary place. A place that was conducive for focusing his mind in prayer. There's some value in that. Let me give you another example. Luke 6 and verse 12, he went to the mountain to pray. Continued all night into prayer and to God. He went to the mountain. Not that he happened to be in the mountain, and while I'm here, I think I'll pray. But he went to the mountain for the purpose of praying. And somewhere in your environment, somewhere in your life, there is that quiet, solitary place. It may be in your bedroom in the late hours of the night, or the early hours of the morning, or it may be off in the office, or it may be out at the barn, or it may be in the shop, or it may be out in the yard, wherever it may be. Maybe in your car. Wherever it is, there's a quiet, solitary place where you're free from distraction and you can focus your mind in prayer. Can we pray anywhere? Certainly so. Jesus found some solitary places to pray. Finally, let's talk about the time of prayer. How do God's people pray? Well, there's a manner, there's a place. There's also something about the time. We need to learn to make time for prayer. Let's go back to our passages like in Mark 1 and verse 35. I want to suggest to you that there is a difference in having time and in making time for prayer. What's the difference? Well, there may be a time in my life when I happen to have a few minutes that I'm waiting on someone to come and get me, or I'm waiting for someone else to get ready, or for whatever reason, I have a few moments that I had not expected, and now I've got some time on my hands, and, well, what better could I do with that time than pray unto God? That's having the time for prayer. There's a big difference in that and making and scheduling some time that this is the time I'm going to pray and I'm going to make sure I have that time for prayer. Isn't that what Jesus did? Back to Mark 1, verse 35. We focused a moment ago on the place. Let's focus on the time. Having risen a long while before daylight in the morning, the text says, he went out and departed to a solitary place and there he prayed. I learned a lesson not only about the place, I learned something about the time that he made. He made and scheduled time for prayer. It was important. He made that and he scheduled that in his life. Often, we fit the scenario. Could you identify with this? We're too busy in the mornings, getting ready for work, getting the kids off to school, or whatever it is that we may be doing, and then we're busy through the day and we come in the evening, we have a lot to do, and then comes time for bed and we're too tired and we really didn't spend the time we thought we should have spent praying to God. Jesus made time and scheduled time for prayer. The Bible talks about daily prayer to God. Remember the case of David, the psalmist? He said morning, evening, and noon he would pray. Does that mean I need to pray three times instead of four, or three times instead of two, or two times instead of one? No, it just simply suggests that David, who is one of God's people who prayed, he found time in the morning and found time in the noon and found time in the evening to do some praying. Daniel, you remember, that he prayed three times a day, as was his custom since the early days. And just to jog your memory in case we have forgotten, you remember Daniel 6 is talking about the late period of his life. Daniel is an aged man in Daniel 6. But when we start with Daniel in Daniel 1, he's a young man of 18 to 20 years old. What's interesting is, Daniel 6 says, he was praying three times a day, as was his custom since the early day. That's something he practiced all of his life. Three times a day he was praying to God. The average Muslim prays five times a day. Five times. A survey among Christians a few years ago, I mean New Testament Christians, not just people who claim to be, but this was a survey among some 200 group of Christians in one setting. And what's the average time you spend in prayer? And the average was, the average Christian spent 5 minutes or less a day in prayer.
5 minutes or less. We ought to pray daily, have regular times of prayer. But when I pray, the time needs to be when I'm most alert and where I can clearly think. You say, on what basis do you say that? Well, I remember what prayer is. Prayer is my heart's desire that is expressed to God. So if it's something that comes forth from the mind and from the heart, I should find a time when my mind and my heart is most alert that I could fervently pray. If in the early hours of the morning is the time when I can't get awake and I just can't focus, then that may not be my best time for prayer. Or if the late hours of the night is up, that may not be my best time. You can find a time in your day when you are most alert and you're attuned to offer fervent prayers. And pray specifically for the things that we've been talking about in our last study. But then also, finally, we need to pray always. Jesus spoke a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then you recall the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 that Paul said, pray without ceasing. Never quit praying. Never quit practicing prayer. Never quit offering your prayers to God. And then in Ephesians 6, this is that passage, by the way, in putting on the whole armor of God. And he talks about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and et cetera, the shield of faith. And then he says, the next thing, praying always. Praying always. That's part of the armor. Always pray. So what about the time of prayer? We're talking about how do God's people pray? Well, we need to make time for prayer. We need to make time every day for prayer. We need to make and schedule time. When I'm most alert and I can clearly think. And they need to always do that. Never quit praying. Never, never quit praying. I've made it a practice to talk to people who have departed from, when they have departed from the faith, particularly those who depart on moral questions. Meaning by that, when someone has had an extramarital affair, for example, and maybe the marriages broke up or whatever the case may be, but they were once faithful and all of a sudden it seems to catch everybody by surprise they've had an affair. And I've made it a point to, when the dust all settles, to ask the people, could you help me just understand something? During the days in which led to the affair, were you still reading your Bible like you used to? And were you praying like you ought to be and like you used to? And the answer without exception is, no, I quit studying and I quit praying. I quit all of that a long time ago. Oh, yeah, I pray a little bit. But I hadn't been praying like I ought to and I hadn't been studying like I ought to. And when I let my guard down on both, that's when my faith got weaker. And the marriage deteriorated. Pray always as a guard against it. What do we see? Well, we're talking about how God's people pray. The manner, the place, and the time. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come this morning believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you acknowledge your faith in Christ, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? It may be that